Let us pray. Father, as we come now at this time to read and study your word, given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work, we pray, O Lord, that by your Spirit we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation. You have been studying these letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and we come this morning to a consideration of the letter, Jesus' letter, to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3 and beginning at verse 7. This is God's holy and inerrant word. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen, and may the Lord add his blessing to that reading of his holy and inerrant word. Now it's a great joy, great privilege of mine to be with you. Let me just briefly bring to you the greetings of your brothers and sisters at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. They love you dearly, talk about you a great deal, pray for you often at the prayer meeting. And of course, Ligon and Anne Duncan is the principal reason and cause of that, and I bring you their personal greetings this morning. I don't know whether, like you, I recall with some measure of trepidation and anxiety school reports. They came once a year at the end of each spring or early summer semester. They contained those usual statements: could do better, has great potential if only he plied himself. There's something about a school report, or in fact a church report, about these letters. You have been studying them together in these last weeks. I've managed to catch a couple of them through the wonderful technologies of iPods. Jesus is writing a letter to individual congregations, seven of them, which on a map would form almost a circle in Asia Minor, what we would now today call Turkey. The book of Revelation begins with this great vision of Christ. Christ in all his glory, the risen, exalted Christ. And Christ is walking among the candlesticks. The words of him, verse 1 of chapter 2, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden candlesticks. A picture of Christ intimately concerned and scrutinizing and examining and coming to individual congregations as they meet together and gather together and worship together. And he comes with words, yes, of warning and words of rebuke and words of great comfort and words of great encouragement and words of exhortation, in particular to persevere through the trial. There's something of a sameness about these letters. You can identify a particular pattern as he writes these letters and delivers them by the Holy Spirit through the hand of the Apostle John to these individual churches. But you and I understand, of course, that these letters are, in a sense, letters to us, to First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, to you and me as the people of God in the 21st century in North America, thousands of miles and 2,000 years apart from this particular church in Philadelphia. There's always an announcement of the recipient and of the author. There's an assertion, always beginning with the words, "I know." I know your deeds, or I know your hard work, or here in this church, I know your little strength, their weakness. They were perhaps a struggling church in the midst of a world of great hostility, but Jesus knows that weakness. And there's always an analysis. An analysis, that is to say, of their spiritual condition, and an exhortation perhaps, or perhaps a word to repent, or perhaps, as is so much the case in this particular letter. An analysis that involves promises, wonderful promises to the church at Philadelphia, and an assurance. An assurance that the one who overcomes, the one who perseveres to the end, the one who endures, the crown will not be taken away. They will be made pillars in the temple of God. An announcement, an assertion, an analysis, an assurance, and yes, always an appeal. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. John is the one who writes, but it's the Spirit who speaks. John has written this letter in the past, but he continues to speak. And notice, each of these letters is written to a particular church. And yet, it is the churches in the plural that is to hear what the Spirit is saying. And we are to hear. And although directed to this church in Philadelphia, there's a message here for us to hear today. Each of these particular letters has something specific and peculiar and unique, and here in this letter, as the prayer, the pastoral prayer, has already identified and already exegeted for me, in fact, that the open door suggests an open door of opportunity for witness and for evangelism and for mission. That's what Jesus sees in this particular church in Philadelphia. He sees that despite their little strength, they are a church that has engaged in mission and evangelism. And they've kept the word of God, and they've not denied the name of Jesus. Now, if we can, for the purposes of this morning, simply focus on those things which are unique to this particular letter, let me suggest two lines of thought this morning. First of all, an observation that Jesus makes, and secondly, promises that Jesus makes. In the first place, an observation that he makes with regard to this church in Philadelphia. I know your deeds, he says. And despite their weakness, despite their frailty, he comes and he says, I know your deeds. I know what it is that you have accomplished for me. They have little strength. They have little power. They are a church, perhaps, that is struggling because they don't perhaps have great gifts. Perhaps they're not a large church. And yet, despite all of that, they've kept God's word and they've not denied God's name. And an open door, verse 8, an open door has been set before them. And it seems as though what Jesus is saying is, I know your works with regard to this open door. I've seen the way that you've taken up the opportunity that has been set before you. This metaphor of an open door is used elsewhere in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, Paul speaks of a wide door for effective work that has been opened up for him in Corinth. And in Colossians chapter 4, he prays a prayer that God may open a door for the word. It seems to be the idea that there is an opportunity here, a door of opportunity through which, entrance through which, provides for these believers in the church at Philadelphia an opportunity to witness and to work and to labor and to uphold the name of Jesus. He speaks of the key of David. The key of David has been given to them. The words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David and who opens and no one shuts and who shuts and no one opens. This metaphor, the key of David, it comes from Isaiah chapter 22. It's used of Eliakim, who was one of the representatives, ambassadors of King Hezekiah, who went, you remember, with the authority of King Hezekiah to Rabshakeh, to enable Rabshakeh to enter into the king's palace. And here this church in Philadelphia has an open door, a door that is opened in the first place by the key of David, by the power and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, by the effective power of what Christ has accomplished on the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and the poured out Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This little church in Philadelphia, in a city that had great ambitions. Little Athens is what they called this city. It had aspirations to become like the great city of Athens. And perhaps just as the secular power had great ambitions to become a great city, this tiny, struggling, naturally impoverished church, by the power of God, by the key of David, by obedience to the Great Commission, this church had stepped through that door and Jesus had seen their works and seen what they had done with what they had for the glory of Jesus Christ. Like starving men and women, they had gone through that door to other starving men and women and told them where they might get bread, where they might be fed and where they might be watered, where forgiveness of sins might be found, where men and women might be made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. I know your works, he says. And then he comes with a series of promises, wonderful promises, extraordinary promises. Promises, to be truthful, that could take us several hours just to extract the nectar from these promises, because they're wonderful promises. And all that we have time for this morning is simply to hover above them, almost like flying at 35,000 feet and taking a bird's eye view of these extraordinary words now that Jesus speaks to this church. You notice in verse 10, he alludes to something that he calls an hour of trial. And at first it looks as though this hour of trial may be something historically unique to the period of time in which this letter is being written. And therefore this might refer to something that is imminently in the future as John writes to the church at Philadelphia. There are intimations here, however, when it speaks of this persecution and trial that is coming upon the whole world, that there may be in John's mind and in the Spirit's mind and in the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ something of a more general statement here that is true of the church as it approaches the end times. And what is it? What is it that Jesus says to a church that is facing an hour of trial and difficulty? And he says four things. He says, first of all, that the enemies of the church, will not ultimately triumph. He says in verse 9, he speaks of the synagogue of Satan. He speaks of a time of trial that involves, in some way, the synagogue of Satan, which call themselves Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. And the letter seems to be quoting almost verbatim from something that Isaiah, in fact, says toward the end of his prophecy in chapter 60. The enemy in view there are the Gentiles persecuting the Jews. Here it seems to be a Jewish community that is persecuting this particular church, and maybe converted Jews are their target. But they will not triumph. I will make them come and bow down before you, Jesus says. And whatever may be true of the particular and of the unique in relationship to the church at Philadelphia, Jesus, you remember, had already said at that climactic moment at Caesarea Philippi, when he had asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter had responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus had gone on to say that he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the idea that Jesus has established for the church is that it is always built within sight of enemy-occupied territory and always under the watchful eye of the enemy. And always subject in some form or another to trials and difficulties. And Jesus is saying, but the church will always triumph. The church will always triumph. So the enemies of the church will not ultimately triumph. And then secondly, he says to them, that God's sustaining and persevering presence and power will never fail. I will keep you, he says in the middle of verse 10. I will keep you. It's reminiscent, isn't it, of words of Jesus in the great high priestly prayer. As Jesus prays for the disciples and he prays for the church at large, and he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. And Jesus is coming to this church and he's saying to this church, I will keep you. Do you remember his words to Peter? Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. He's desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. And my dear friend, this morning, this is precisely where you may appear to be this morning. Within, as it were, the very crosshairs of Satan and his malevolence. And the powerful, resurrected, ascended Jesus is saying, I have power to keep you. Not necessarily to remove you from the trouble, but to keep you through it. Don't we sing in the hour of trial, Jesus, plead for me, lest by base denial I depart from thee? When thou seest me waver with a look, recall, not for fear of favor, suffer me to fall. God's sustaining and persevering presence and power will not fail, he says to the church at Philadelphia. And then he says to the church that the time or duration of this trial will be relatively brief. And he says in verse 11, a statement that can sometimes appear to be somewhat troubling, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. And what does Jesus mean? And what does the book of Revelation mean when it repeats this statement? Often, in fact, it ends the book of Revelation with this particular statement, I am coming soon. Now, on the one hand, it may be a particular reference to the way in which Jesus came by the Spirit to help and relieve this particular church in Philadelphia towards the end of the first century. But it may be, in fact, something more general than that. Because if you stand back for a moment from the pages of Scripture and ask yourself the question, what is the next great moment in the history of redemption? As you think of the Scriptures from creation to the coming of Christ, to the resurrection and ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost, what's the next great moment in the history of redemption? It's the coming of Jesus. That's the next great thing on the calendar. And in that perspective, and from the perspective of eternity, and from the perspective of the big picture, if you like, I'm coming soon. Lift up your eyes and lift up your hearts and let those knees which have begun to sag and those hands that hang down, lift them up because I am coming soon, Jesus says. And then fourthly and finally, he says that the way to endure and the way to persevere is by fixing your eyes on those things which are above rather than on those things which are beneath. And now in almost an embarrassment of riches, Jesus says in few words many things to these Christians in the church at Philadelphia. But among them, he says, I will make you, who now have little power and now are facing the hour of trial, but you trust me and you love me. I will make you, Jesus says, pillars in the temple of God. And he's bringing together pictures from the latter chapters of Ezekiel and from the latter chapters of Isaiah and indeed the final two chapters of the book of Revelation, where the final form of the church in the purposes of God is pictured in terms of a restored temple in which you and I, who are trusting in Jesus Christ, are made pillars in that temple. Something like these pillars, only these pillars are too scrawny and too thin for the purposes of this illustration. And Jesus has something large and significant in mind. And who is it that will dwell in the very midst of that temple, if we are pillars in the temple of God, in the very heart of that temple, is God Himself. And it's a picture of God restoring what sin had broken. It's almost like the picture of the Garden of Eden, but blown out of all proportion now, of Adam and Eve and God walking with them in the cool of the day. And here we are now. Lift up your eyes. No matter how difficult the trial may be, I am going to give you a new name. I'm going to write the name of God on your foreheads. I'm going to write the name of the new Jerusalem on your foreheads. I'm going to give you a new name. And I'm going to make you a pillar in the very temple of God. No wonder John, no wonder the Apostle John could say, "Now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him even as He is." Now, my friends, is that not a word of enormous encouragement and enormous strengthening and enormous motivation to persevere and to keep on keeping on until He comes, or else calls us out of this world and into His immediate presence? May God bless His word to us for His name's sake. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this, Your word. We thank You that holy men wrote as of old, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We ask now that You would hide it within our hearts, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen.